Well, please turn with me tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 7, chapter 15, sorry, chapter 15. And we will begin study proper with the 10th verse, but let us just remind ourselves of what's happened in the first 9 verses. Talked last week about the concept of holy war, which is not a biblical term, but it certainly is a concept that the Lord reserved for some of His enemies. And in a holy war, there was a concept called the verb form is haram, to devote a thing for destruction. And then there was a concept of the harem, the devoted thing. And the idea is that when God orders everything and everybody to be destroyed, that is His prerogative as the judge of all the earth, and that ban must be carried out. That harem must be fulfilled. And the biblical warrant for it in the law is Deuteronomy 20, verses 17 and 18. We'll start with 16, Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. And here is the reason, verse 18, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Now, we saw last time that God had threatened that one day He would carry this threat out to the Amalekites, that there would be a constant warfare between Israel and Amalek. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. They were a nomadic people. And they plundered the Israelites and attacked them from the rear after the incident of water being brought forth from the rock. And so as we come to chapter 15, the years have gone by and God has not forgotten His threat to the Amalekites. And now Samuel tells Saul that he is to carry out this ancient threat that goes back to the time of Moses. And so, just to begin with the first 3 verses, and Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts," which of course means the God of the armies of heaven and earth, "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And this is what Saul does. It says in verse 7, "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag," the people here meaning the troops, "and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." So Saul does not do what was instructed by the Lord. He and the army take the best of the animals, the best of the cattle and sheep. And Saul does one more very important thing. Instead of killing King Agag, he takes him as his captive. So with that in our minds, let's go to verses 10 and 11 as we begin tonight. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, one of the things that you have to do as a Bible teacher is decide when is it important to press on and get the whole story and the context, and when is a passage significant enough for you to stop dead still and talk for 10 or 15 minutes about it before you go on with the story. And that's a decision that I have to make tonight, and it's up to you whether we talk 10 or 15 minutes, but I think we have to talk about verse 11. Does anybody have another translation other than the ESV which says, I regret? What other translations do you have? Regret in the NASB. Grieve in the NIV. Does anyone happen to have or at least remember what the King James says at this point? I repent. I repent that I have made Saul king. And if you want to look at the concept, it's very much the same sort of situation that you find in Genesis 6:6. Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. And the King James says he repented that he had made man on the earth. And in the at the end of the seventh verse, the King James, again, accurately says, it repenteth me that I have made them. So what we've got here in 1 Samuel is a statement that says something about the Lord that seems to go against the rest of Scripture. And that would be confusing enough, but look at verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. If your head has begun to spin, we're not through yet. Look at verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So it says he did something in 35 that he can't do in 29 that he did in verse 11. How do we deal with this? First of all, we have to consider the fact of the immutability of God's plans. Is that taught in Scripture or not? It is. The immutability of God's plans. What does immutability mean? No change. His plans do not change. Let's look at three little passages about that, all worth memorizing. Two are from Isaiah. One is Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, just to get this absolutely fixed in our minds. Several instances of God's sovereignty in Isaiah 14 particularly, but in Isaiah 14, verse 24, It says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That's a good verse to remember, because whatever it is that is, whatever is being, you can then infer that that is what the Lord has planned. And whatever stands, that's what He has purposed. Because as He's planned, so shall it be. And as He has purposed, so shall it stand. That is due to the nature of our Lord as God, able to control everything, able to be sovereign over every event, from the putting down to the raising up of a king to the fall of a sparrow. Now, in Isaiah 46, verse 10 and 11, it says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So nothing changes the plans of God. And then there's one more great passage, Malachi 3:6. This was the first text that 18-year-old Charles Spurgeon preached on when he took over pastoring the church that would become the Metropolitan Tabernacle, New Park Street Baptist Church. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God is immutable. He does not change. Whatever He purposes, that will stand. So that is the theological background with which we have to come to our text tonight. Because as you learn in studying Scripture, the context of a passage is enormously important. The verses around your problem verse, the subject matter that is being talked about, then the context of the whole book or body of literature, and there you ask questions like, what's the thrust of this book? Can it be teaching what it sounds like it is teaching here? Then if there is a, as I say, body of literature by that particular author, you ask questions like, well, how does Paul use words? What does he usually mean? How does John use words? What does he usually mean? And then, of course, the context that is ultimate is the context of the Bible. You cannot interpret one passage of Scripture so that it is repugnant to another. Well, there is our situation. Our context says that we have an immutable God who doesn't change His plans, who doesn't change His mind, and who, another passage of Scripture also reminds us, cannot change His mind. And verse 29 is ultimately saying the same thing. He's not a man that he should have regret. So in view of the fact that the immutability of God and the certainty of His purpose is a given, and it looks like verse 29 is something we can really bank on, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret, then how do we explain verse 11, where the Lord says, I regret that I've made Saul king, and verse 35, where it says, the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel? Do you have any suggestions? Yes, Paul.
The people asked for a king, didn't they?
Yes. True. Yes, God gave them the desires of their hearts. So, What do you want to conclude from that? Okay. Okay. Their desires were not in line with his perfect will. They were in line with his permissive will. In other words, there was something that he permitted, but not what he decreed. Okay. Anybody want to comment on that? Is that fine? Is that enough? Can we go on to verse 12? Somebody indignantly said no. What else would? What other considerations should we look at? An anthropomorphism. Yes. An anthropomorphism. Speaking anthropomorphically about God as if he were a man. And certainly that is a scriptural concept. He permits this language ascribing human characteristics to be used about him, and his actions are written about as like a man's. Lorraine Bettner, in his great book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, comments from that angle. He says, where the scriptures speak of God repenting, for instance, no one with proper ideas of God understands it to mean that he sees he has pursued a wrong course and changes his mind. It simply means that his action, as seen from a human viewpoint, appears to be like that of a man who repents. You happy with that? You should be. It's Calvinist, but Lorraine Bettner wrote it. It's our duty to accept that. It's published by Presbyterian and Reformed. Yes. Blake?
Yeah, so what about the fact that God may have wanted certain things, permitted certain things, but not all necessarily remorse, but sorrow that his people had chosen certain things?
Very good. That brings us to a third alternative. And that is, and we're going to look at two parts to this. First, let me address what Blake said. First, the character of God is such that he not only decrees certain events from all of history, well, everything about certain events, all events. But he not only decrees them, but he also decrees his own responses to them. His own responses to them. And you never see this more graphically illustrated in Scripture than in the fact of how sins provoke him. Sins provoke him, and the anger of the Lord is kindled against whoever sins. And so sins produce responses in him. And yet, what do we believe, according to the Scriptures, about God's sovereignty and those sins? He's already decided how he's going to handle them. Furthermore, he has decreed to permit them just as he decreed the fall. And therefore, it's not only the fact of a decree being carried out, it is the fact that our God is holy. He has certain characteristics that make him react in certain ways to sin. See, one of the things that the Apostle Paul deals with is the fact that we're going to be wrestling with this doctrine, and we're going to decide that maybe Pharaoh was not really responsible to God And God really didn't have any reason to find fault with Pharaoh because he had decreed what would happen to Pharaoh and he had raised him up so as to get glory for himself. That's the very problem that Paul talks about in Romans 9, isn't it? And so, Paul knows that you and I will ask the question, well, then why does he still find fault? Why be mad at poor Pharaoh? Pharaoh had an unhappy childhood. Pharaoh couldn't do any different than he did. Why would God be so mad at Pharaoh if, in fact, he had ordained what Pharaoh did and even for that very purpose raised him up so that he might show his power in him? And then Paul concludes his argument by saying, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And he says, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? Paul knows us. He knows what we're going to ask. And what is his answer? His answer, of course, is not my Jesus. No, that's not his answer. My God would never do what you're misunderstanding here. Not my God. That's not his answer. What is his answer? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Now let's ask a question about God. If God has ordained that Pharaoh act this way, that he resist all of his demands to let his son Israel go, and brought upon himself all of these plagues, including the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and is bound to perish in the waters of the returning Red Sea, is our God depicted in the Bible as one who says, okay, I've ordained this check, that check, this check, that plague, this Passover, and this Exodus. Check, check, check. And it's all going to my perfect plan, and I'm like a writer and a film director, and I'm making this movie, and of course there's a villain here, but I don't have any reaction or response to him because, of course, I'm the author of the whole story. Is that the way the Bible depicts God? That's right. In other words, God is holy. Our actions are moral. God responds to our actions, and he has ordained the response as well as the deed. Yes, John? It depends on whether he's elect.
If he's not elect, God hates, not only hates everything that God has and is angry with him constantly, he hates him and there's no love in his heart for him. He's not an elect unbeliever.
That is true, but God deals with that unbeliever lovingly. He makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. That unbeliever is the benefit of God's common grace in this life. He knows many of the mercies of God in this life, and he's had enough of them by the time he dies. He doesn't want any more of God's mercy than what he's known in this life. So God deals lovingly with every single unbeliever. The unbeliever has value in God's eyes because though he may be ungodly, he is godlike, being made in the image of God. Therefore, we have to oppose injustice against unbelievers. We have to oppose abortion against babies that may grow up to be unbelievers. We cannot decide who's a believer and who's not. But yet God deals graciously and lovingly with unbelievers. But the objects of his love are those whom he ordained and elected before the foundation of the world, and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, and who will be saved by his grace. Yes, Bill?
Another element about Pharaoh is God did not have the will that Pharaoh would disobey him. Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do, and he was an idolater.
That's right. That's right. And this is the point Paul makes in Romans 1. God gives them up to what they want. He gives them up to what they want. Haven't you been horrified when God's given you up to things you want? You've said, don't do that, Father. Please bring me back to yourself. You know, but Pharaoh had no concept whatsoever of being coerced. He hardened his own heart, it says over and over again, in as many passages as it says that God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And they were one and the same will. So, there is, first of all, that our sins incite or provoke a response in God, and that is wrath. But look at the other thing. What about our prayers? Here's the question that you've gotten asked as a Calvinist many times. If God has ordained everything that's going to come to pass, why pray? Why should you pray? It obviously doesn't change anything. Why do you do it? It changes our heart, but let me be yet more vile. And true, it also changes events. Does prayer change things? Yes. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Why? Because God has ordained that it should be the secondary cause of change. He has ordained that it should be the secondary cause of change. He will always be the first cause, but prayer will be the means by which His purposes are accomplished. And He will hear the prayer and respond to the prayer. He has ordained His own responses as well as the ultimate event. And therefore, Blake is right. He can be afflicted in our affliction. He can sympathize with us as a high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ may grieve with us over a situation that He does not intend to change. But He may understand our deep and devastating sorrow. And we are told that He does, so that we know that He's afflicted in our affliction. Yes. He may deeply sympathize with you in a situation that He's not going to change. So He has decreed that your loved one is going to die. And you are grief-stricken. And you are upset. And you're praying for mercy. Eventually, usually with it's a terminal illness, what Barbara and I have found, that eventually we pray for the relief and the release of the loved one. But the point is, God has this day and hour when the loved one will go to depart to be with Him, and He's not going to change it, but we can be assured that He is afflicted in our affliction. He sympathizes with our suffering. So, look at these three factors together. Here's what we've learned. First, the immutability of God is taught in Scripture. But secondly, there is language that is used of human beings that describes Him. He permits anthropomorphic language to be used about Him so that we can understand how much He understands, empathizes, and responds. And then Thirdly, he has decreed his responses to human actions. So, his responses are not going to be just, you know, a blasé, cold indifference to human actions. He's going to respond to our sins, and he's going to respond to our prayers and our cries for mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Because he's not just up there watching the movie unspool. He is involved in it. But then there is, I think, a fourth thing to consider, and that is there is a range of meaning of this Hebrew word, nacham. Nacham. There is a range of meaning, and this is a textbook case tonight of the complete impossibility and even inadvisability of having a type of complete equivalence translation or a formal equivalent translation that simply plugs in the same English translation for every time the Hebrew word or the Greek word occurs. And of all the translations that we're using, I would guess that the New American Standard Bible would take the prize as the most formally equivalent translation and the one that makes the most attempt to do a one-on-one correspondence between Hebrew words and Greek words and the English translation. And even those translators would not do it in this chapter. The King James translators did. It was repent, verse 11, repent, verse 29, repent, verse 35. Repent, repent, repent. But the New American Standard translators are right. And the NIV translators are right. And it's interesting, the ESV has tried to find a word that would work in all three verses. But it really doesn't work too well. Because I think what you have to do is understand that there is a range of meaning about this Hebrew word nacham. And the range of meaning is reflected in the translations. It can mean to grieve, to be sorry. It actually, in its root form, comes from the word to sigh deeply. In other words, it's a reaction of displeasure with the event. You know how somebody will tell you the latest news about some crazy family member that's done it again, and you'll say, and you know you've got to, you know, knuckle down and begin to think about that. You don't like it. Well, that is the root idea here. And so it's there's a range of meaning of to grieve and be sorry and then to change the mind. And so what's being said in verse 11 is that God was grieved. And that's what's being said again in verse 35. God was grieved. But the idea of regret or repentance belongs properly to verse 29. And God doesn't do that. Any more comments before we actually get to our text for tonight? Anything else that should be said? Obviously, this is hard stuff. And this does require some thoughtful consideration because, a skeptical sort of person using the King James can say, well, God repents, and then it says he doesn't repent, and then it says he repents again. Now, which is it? Or, you know, someone else can say, well, this just proves that God does change his mind. And I always knew that prayer changed the mind of God, and I always knew that God was really putty in the hands of the person who's praying. I heard a preacher say that one time. God is putty in the hands of the person who is praying. None of those things are true. Yes, Bill.
mind, will, and emotion. There's sort of parallelism where God has mind, will, and emotion. And his immutability is something that's an expression of his will, and his grieving is an expression of his emotion. But unlike our emotions, his emotions are always appropriate.
And perfect.
And perfect.
Yeah.
And he's not controlled.
Yeah. And the fine line that you have to walk is the fact that he himself allows himself to respond to us by his own decree. Yeah. In other words, he has to permit that, because unless he permits us to evoke a response, then we would be on dangerous ground. We would have to say that we have some measure of influence or control over him, see. And so, yeah.
And really, that's what he calls us to do with our emotions, is not to let them control us, but let them be seduced
by following the mind and the will. That's right. That's absolutely right. Yeah. So in any event, it just shows you something about the complexity of our God, and it's pretty amazing that the writer of 1 Samuel just cheerfully uses the expressions, you know, and we who come along afterward trying to make sense of it have to do justice to our majestic sovereign God, who at one and the same time ordained the crime of all centuries, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and delivered Jesus up by his determinate counsel and will, and yet at the same time absolutely held those responsible for what they did to Jesus, and also absolutely understood and sympathized with his son. Okay. What then is verse 11 saying? I regret that I've made Saul king. It cannot be that the Lord is saying, as we would say in West Texas, I wish I hadn't have done it. He's not saying that.
He's not saying that Saul and his progeny are not going to be king in Israel.
That's right. Saul and his progeny are not going to be king in Israel. He's also saying that I, the Lord your God, choose to react to what Saul has done. I am grieved because of it. I have sorrow because of it. And yet at the same time, he was the first cause of it. It was in his plan. Yes. Right. He cannot be. See, we've got to keep all these attributes of God together. And the holiness of God demands that he not be cold and unfeeling and say, well, this is Saul, the great disappointment to everybody else, but of course not to me because I'm the author of the story. No, that's not our God. That's not our God. He has chosen to be responsive to the things that we do and enter into sorrow over the chaos we cause. And think of it this way, and we'll look at this more at the end of the chapter, of course, but have you ever been through a really devastating series of events that involved sin, events that involved a lot of things that deeply disappointed you, and then the outcome of the event was the only possible outcome, and you could even say it was for the best, it worked out for the best, and yet you looked back at the event itself and you said, but I'm still sorry it had to happen. I still grieve over it. I'm still, you know, upset about it. I wish it could have been different. God is not even saying that. He's simply reacting very much as you and I react. And Saul has turned his back from following him, not performed his commandments. And the Lord could have simply said to Samuel in verse 11, I am angry that Saul is king, or simply, I am angry with Saul, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. But it is an expression more of sorrow and grief. Now it says Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Verse 11b. What's Samuel got to be angry about?
He's the one that
anointed him king. He's in the middle of this story. He also had warned the people, and the people wanted a king, and he is, of course, upset because God is reacting the way that he has. And so it's something that, you know, we can probably not even explain so much logically as understand emotionally. Samuel is angry about this situation, and he did the right thing to do when you are angry about a situation. He tried to do it all night. Yes, Bill?
He also may have been a little worried about what God was going to do because he knew it was a holy God.
That's right. That's right. I mean, so there is the uncertainty about the future, and that's one of the things, of course, that he's crying out to the Lord about, no doubt. What shall I do at this point? So let's go on with verse 12. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. What does that verse tell you? What do you think it said to Samuel when someone told him that?
He was a whole lot more angry.
He was a whole lot more angry. And what made him more angry?
Yeah.
A monument? What is this monument? He's come back from a God-ordained holy war, and he has set up a monument, and the report for Samuel is not an altar to God. It's a monument for himself. It's a monument for himself. And turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And of course, that's a momentous place, because that is where Saul was anointed king and acclaimed to be king by Israel. But it is also where Saul was disobedient and did not wait for Samuel a full 7 days before he took upon himself the task of making sacrifices. Now here's an amazing verse. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What does it say in the NIV, Barbara? Barbara uses the nearly infallible.
When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.
Yeah, the Lord bless you. You know? Hi, bro. The Lord bless you. Greeting him cheerfully. What do you get from that verse? He's absolutely clueless. This is what you have to understand. He thinks he has performed the commandment of the Lord. The man is not lying. He thinks he's done it. And Samuel asked him a very pertinent question. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? You were supposed to kill all these animals. What are these animals doing here if you have performed the commandment of the Lord, sir? Saul said, They have bought them from the Amalekites for the people, that means his troops, spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Let me call in our counselor, Bill Dorman. Counselors are known for having their antenna up when they talk to people. And it's not that they try to have their antenna up and catch people. It's just that they notice telling words and phrases. They've just been at it so long. What would you get, Bill, if you were there listening to Saul give that testimony? The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Anything?
I might use a probing question and say, who is in charge of this operation?
Yeah. Why would Bill ask that?
He's shifting the blame.
He's shifting the blame? Yes. The troops did it.
But we destroyed it.
Yeah, those soldiers did it. They brought them from the Amalekites. There are three things going on here. He says he shifts blame. Second thing is, he says they brought them to sacrifice. What's the matter with that?
Unacceptable sacrifice.
They were not supposed to be sacrificed. In other words, Saul may actually, and I think we have to say this, he thinks that because they brought them to sacrifice to the Lord, that that's as good as devoting them to the Lord for destruction. You know, whatever. Really. And that idea, of course, permeates so much people thinking about Christianity, about the faith these days. Whatever, you know, it doesn't matter. The animals are going to die this way anyway. And isn't it better to sacrifice them to the Lord than to devote them to destruction? Isn't it even more spiritual to sacrifice them to the Lord rather than devote them to destruction? Saul thinks this is a form of keeping the commandment. Have you ever played little tricks on yourself like that? Well, this is a form of worship.
Sounds like Cain.
Well, this is what?
Sounds like what Cain did.
Sounds like what Cain did, yes. This sacrifice ought to be acceptable to God. I grew the stuff. I picked the stuff. I picked out the stuff. I brought the stuff. This ought to be acceptable to God as much as Brother Abel's is. But it is our exalting ourselves in the place of God. Now this is such a subtle thing that Saul doesn't even get it. He really thinks it's okay to bring those animals in and sacrifice to the Lord. That sounds even better. That sounds even more spiritual.
Sounds
kind of
like a man.
Yeah. Sounds kind of like...
Like what?
So what do you mean, Ann?
Sounds like Adam.
It's just... He was the commander. He was strong. He was victorious. He was, you know, it's all about me.
Yeah.
And a man quality type thing. Well, I may be wrong.
Well, I think both men and the others. Make up our own spiritual equivalents of things that ought to be pleasing to the Lord. And Saul has made up his own spiritual equivalents. When Barbara used to counsel at the CPC, you know, she would deal with people who loved children so much that they couldn't bear to bring an unwanted child into the world. So they would be more willing to abort the child than to put it up for adoption. So it's funny how the mind works in rebellion against God. And Saul was rebelling against God. He doesn't even particularly know that he's rebelling against God. He thinks that he's bringing the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice, and that should be the spiritual equivalent of keeping the command of God. Do you come up with spiritual equivalents? Do you say, I mean, the Bible says to do that, but I'm going to do this, and that ought to count, right? No, it doesn't count. It doesn't count. To obey is better than sacrifice, we will read. Now, I want to mention one more thing, and that is this. There is a third tip-off to something being deeply wrong with Saul in verse 15.
The Lord your God.
Mm-hmm. The Lord your God. What does that tell you? Saul is really speaking out of the abundance of his heart. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth is speaking. He is saying, you're the man of God. You're the one who issues these commandments. You're the one who gives the word of the Lord. You're the one who takes care of spiritual things. And I've done all this for the Lord, your God. But he doesn't say the Lord, our God. Saul is confessing from the bottom of his heart, even inadvertently at this point, that he's an outsider to God. God is something that Samuel takes care of. God is confined to worship at various places. And you may feel that way, that God is confined to church, God is confined to others and their relationship with the Lord. But Saul is tipping us off to a fundamental break, fundamental gap between him and Samuel. They're not together. Samuel is like an adversary to him. Samuel belongs to a different kingdom from Saul. The Lord, your God. Well, that looks like as far as we're going to get tonight. Because Samuel confronts Saul with the evidence of his sin. And the important thing to see is that Saul has no notion whatsoever that he sinned. He says the soldiers did this, which reveals that he was not behaving as a king and not in charge. He says they spared them to sacrifice to the Lord your God, which means that he has put himself in the place of God by judging what God should like and dislike and what God will accept and not accept and what are spiritual equivalents to the Lord's commands. And the third thing is that he betrays the fact that he really doesn't know the Lord at all, because to him the Lord is Samuel's God. The Lord, your God. Terrified. And it is good reason for both the Lord and Samuel to grieve. The great thing about the Lord's grieving and the Lord's regretting is always that he is sovereign and he can and does react to our sins, our sorrows, and our prayers. But praise God, he has ordained all things that come to pass. And he has ordained that Saul's neighbor, one better than he, will be raised up to replace him. Well, next time we'll look at the rest of the rebuke, but it won't be next Wednesday. Remember, next Wednesday we are out for Holy Week and we have Friday lessons on Friday night of next week, the 25th. So she'll be with us for that. And we'll continue this great encounter between Samuel and Saul in 2 weeks.